Well, good morning again. It's great to be back. Hard to believe already 3-4 weeks went by. Where does the time go? And Lord willing, we'll be able to be with you one more time before we head back to California. I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and Mark chapter 14. Now, just to refresh what we've been doing, we started a little series on the personal glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, we used as the introductory passage several, but one in the book of Revelation where it speaks of him coming back with the many crowns on his head. And in my way of thinking, even though I've seen pictures of him coming with all these big crowns on his head, I really don't envision that's what really is going to take place. I think when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back the second time, people will see him for who he really is. And all the marvelous truths about our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole world will see. And it's interesting this morning as we gathered at the Lord's table, and I mentioned this the last time we were together. What we're talking about here is not something you people don't know about. It's very obvious to do. That was so evident this morning. We do know about the personal glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand them to a degree, and we appreciate them. Oh, we appreciate them to a degree. But I found that as I studied and put this series together, I didn't realize just how little I really did know and how little I did understand and how little I did appreciate the personal glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's imperative that as believers, and it's interesting where I've used this series before, it seems it's most appreciated by those who already have some understanding of these blessed truths. Because you see, all of these things we're talking about, we see the world rejecting totally. And we hear it and see it all the time in the world today. They don't see in the Lord Jesus Christ who he is and how great he is and what he has accomplished and what he is yet to accomplish. And therefore, that's the primary purpose of going over this series a little bit. It's just to help all of us gain a greater appreciation for the greatness of that one who loved us and came from heaven's glory to die for us. Truly a pleasure this morning to gather at his table and just to lift our hearts in praise and thanksgiving to such a marvelous and great God that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in going through the personal glories of the Lord Jesus Christ in this study, we're looking at seven. They're not limited to seven, but these are the seven the Lord laid in my heart a while back as I was studying these things. And I know it caused my heart to rejoice more and more. I studied it, and I trust that as you hear these things and maybe make notes, or I understand they tape some of these things, you can go back and listen to it again, because we can't go into detail on every passage that we're going to be looking at. But we pointed out, first of all, the first personal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ was his deity. And we spent quite a bit of time looking into God's word, pointing out that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, a very God. Obviously, the world doesn't believe that. They refuse to accept that. But it doesn't change the blessed fact that he is God, a very God. Then the second personal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ was tied into his deity. He was the creator and the sustainer of all things. And of course, the world today has their own ideas how this world came about and how they can improve the direction that it is going. And of course, as we look at the world today, we know it is not going in the proper direction at all. It's going in the direction that God's word said it would go because people reject, you see, the deity of Christ. They object to the idea that he is the creator and the sustainer of all things. And then the third personal crown of glory we got started on last week, but we're not able quite to finish, was this one who is deity, this one who created and sustained all things, became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we started by pointing out that the Lord Jesus Christ stated that the people he was talking to should have known this. Because he says, you know, Moses and the prophets spoke of my coming. And what we did, we looked at some of the passages in the Pentateuch, not many, but just enough to let you know it's there. You're going to have to do more homework than that. And we looked at many of the Old Testament passages which anticipated his coming. And we looked at those that the Lord Jesus Christ himself even quoted to prove that the Old Testament looked forward to his coming. And we looked at several, but there was one that we did not get to, and I think it's important that we deal with, and it's the one that's found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And this will be the final one we will look at as far as what the Lord used to quote from the Old Testament to show that the Old Testament anticipated that he would come in the flesh. And then the parallel passage in the New Testament, which of course is the Lord speaking, is the one in Mark chapter 14. So I'd like to have you have both of those handy so you can see the correlation between the two. And of course what we have here is Daniel's vision. So in Daniel chapter 7, starting with verse 13, Daniel writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, which refers to God, and they brought him near before him. Then to whom was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, if you go over to Matthew's Gospel, chapterv14, in verse 62, and we'll read the end of verse 61, because the question was asked, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And here's Jesus' answer. I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So who did he quote? Who did he refer to? Remember, the people that were asking him this question, they knew the Old Testament scriptures. That's what they had. They knew what the prophet Daniel had said. And in essence, the Lord Jesus Christ, in answering their question, always refers them to Scripture. And as you think about this particular passage that we have before us, you see, here we see, as Daniel did, the Lord coming with clouds of heaven before the Ancient of Days, which is God himself, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. And of course, it goes on, Daniel says, he has given all authority and glory and sovereign power to rule over all nations and peoples forever. This refers primarily, of course, as we know, to the millennial reign. But you see, it will continue to dwell throughout eternity. And you may say, well, what does Christ manifest or God manifest in the flesh have to do with the millennial reign? See, we think, as we were focusing this morning, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ becoming flesh and dwelling amongst men, it was for the salvation of the world. And we know ultimately that's what it was for. But it covers everything that Scripture has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember, the Jewish prophets and the Jewish people, they were looking for the Messiah. And they were looking for the Messiah that would reign. See, even though the Old Testament scriptures were very clear that the suffering Messiah would have to come first, but they didn't want very much to do with that. They focused on the fact of the one who would reign. And here we have him brought forth as the one who will reign. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ being made flesh and dwelling amongst us deals with everything from eternity past into the eternity future and all that's in between, which we know as, of course, the time of creation, where he created and sustains all things. It moves to the Old Testament history. It moves to the church age. It moves into the tribulation period, the millennial reign, and the future eternity. He's involved in all of these things. This one who became flesh. And it's interesting, this phrase, the Son of Man. You know, it speaks of what God the Son, or the Son of God, became in order to redeem a lost world. And I think it's worth noting that the Lord Jesus Christ called himself the Son of Man 32 times in Matthew alone. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God who became the Son of Man. This is a very important, blessed truth that we hang on to. Isn't it marvelous to know that God the Son became the Son of Man? And he mentioned this over and over and over again. And you see, these people should have understood. What did Daniel prophesy? One like the Son of Man will come. And all these things will be true of him. But here he stands before him. And of course, the passage in Mark 14, verse 62, Jesus unequivocally and truthfully answers, I am him. I am the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, deity. I am God. You see, that he was the fulfillment, in essence, of Daniel's prophecy. I am the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. I am the Son of God who became the Son of Man that Daniel prophesied would come. Well, again, this was just one more of the several Old Testament passages that the Lord referred to in his teaching that the Word became flesh. Well, I just want to mention now what one of the apostles said. There's more than one time the apostle spoke of this. But in 1 Timothy, so turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So you have one New Testament passage you can start with, because again, hopefully you're going to follow through on this. We try to emphasize from the very beginning, this course of study by its nature has to be doctrinal, which is simply teaching. You need a textbook, and of course the textbook is the Word of God. And you need a teacher. And I'm not the teacher. The Holy Spirit of God is the teacher. He's the one who will lead you into these truths. I'm just a weak vessel like many others here who are weak vessels who minister the Word of God. We are to allow the Spirit of God to speak through us concerning God's Word. It's the Spirit of God that makes these things real in our lives. But now in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it's a passage most of us know well, and we're just going to look at the very first part of verse 16. It says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then it goes on and lists several things. The first being, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached amongst the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now, all of these things are equally important. And they all relate to one person. And that's the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're focusing on the Word became flesh. So let's just briefly look at 1 Timothy 3:16. First of all, the phrase without controversy. Another way to say it is without debate. You see, it is a matter beyond the reason of man. It is solely the effect of divine wisdom. You know, I have been asked on one or two cases, Bob, would you be willing to be on a panel to debate something that's in the Word of God? And my answer is always no. We are not to debate the Word of God. We're to obey it. Right? We're not to interpret the Word of God. I see nothing in Scripture that says I'm to interpret the Word of God. I'm to obey it. Because when you begin to debate, and when you begin to interpret, what do you have? Man's view, which is worthless. You know, I used to have to take debate classes. You know, working, going through college and high school and various things. I know what a debate is. Four people were assigned the topic. These four people were assigned the same topic, but one was supposed to be for it, one was supposed to be against it. And now the eight people studied their side. And of course, when they were all done, they got up and they gave their view. This side refuted it. Then this side gave their view and this side refuted it. And at the end, somebody was judged the winner. And who was judged the winner? The one who presented their side the best. They could have been totally wrong. But because they presented it better, they were the winner. You see, this statement here, without controversy, without debate, God was manifest in the flesh. So don't try to convince people, humanly speaking, because you see, human understanding is not a means by which this is going to be taken care of. It's only revealed to us through divine wisdom. The second thing here, it says, great is the mystery. Now we know in Scripture that a mystery is in Scripture is something not fully revealed by God until His appointed time. I've had people say, you know, why didn't God send Jesus Christ into the world way before He did? I mean, after all, if He is the answer, why didn't God send Him in here earlier? And so, of course, Christians today say, why is it that God has not sent Christ to come back and takes to be with Himself? Because He will in His time. You know, that's why you have in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, when the fullness of time has come, when the right time had come, God sent His Son to be born of a woman under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. You go to Hebrews chapter 1, and in the first three verses, it's made very clear. In times past, God spoke to us in various ways and through the prophets. But in this last day, He has spoken to us in Son. The Son. In God's time, these things take place. This is the great mystery of godliness. It only becomes known to those enlightened by the Spirit of God. We don't have time to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, but it makes it very clear that the natural man does not understand the things of God. They just don't. They're spiritually discerned. It's God who reveals Himself to mankind through His Spirit. For those who are willing to listen with a view of obeying, God will reveal what you need to know. If you're not willing to listen to God and His Word with a view of obeying it, you're going to not understand a thing about the things of God. Then the phrases of godliness, God-likeness, what He is like. You know, this is the essence of our faith related to reverence towards God is godly contemplation. You know, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, 2 Peter chapter 1, we're reminded in verses 3 and 4 that God has imparted to us His divine nature. And He's done that so we would have everything we need for spiritual life and godly living. Now, you have no excuse as a believer for not living godly in Christ Jesus. I know you can't do it in the flesh. But you see, His divine nature has been imparted to you. You are to be a participant in that divine nature. He's given us his great and precious promises. For what reason? That we might be able to escape the corruption that's in this world through lust. See, don't let this world gang up on you and make you feel helpless. They're the ones who are helpless. We are the ones who have the Spirit of God within us, who reveals the truth of God. See, why are these marvelous things about our Lord Jesus Christ precious to us? Because the Spirit of God has revealed them to us. You see, I can't prove that he's deity. I can't prove that he's the creator and sustainer of all things. I can't prove that God became flesh, but I know it. I believe it. Why? Because God has revealed it to me through his Spirit. And I know, emphatically know, this to be the truth. Praise God for that. Our eyes have been opened because we're willing to listen to what God says through his word with a view of obeying it. And then God was made manifest in the flesh. He was made in the likeness of sinful man, but without sin. In 1 John 3:5, we read, in him was no sin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Thus, the law of sin and death was not in him. He knew no sin. He did no sin. It's very obvious as you look at the way the Lord Jesus Christ lived. Who could only do those things? God. God. There isn't one of us in this room who can do any of these things in ourselves. There's only one who can and did. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just a couple of other things, and then we're going to move on to the next one. Our Lord's testimony of his deity. The Lord claimed. He never denied. When he was asked, are you the Son of God? He never once denied that truth. But he made many statements. First of all, in John 10:30, he claims it. He says, I and my Father are one. That word one there is written in the neuter, which means one in essence. My Father and I are exactly the same. We're one. He also says in John 4:19, he that has seen me has seen the Father also. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, we emphasize that when we looked at the deity of Christ, so we're not going to go over that again. In John 6:42, he says, I came down from heaven. You know, we've had people who have come from India just recently, and they're here today. They came someplace to be here. The Lord Jesus Christ came, he said, from heaven. You see, many say, well, he became God after he came here. God came upon him. That's nonsense. He was always God. Before anything that had beginning began, he was. He was. Of course, we've been through that, so we don't want to get back on that. You see, but this is what he claimed. In John 5:23, all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Why? They're one and the same. God the Father, God the Son, who became the Son of Man. The Word became flesh. And finally, I just want to mention, he behaved as if he were God. And that's maybe a poor choice of words, but it's the only one I really could come up with that made sense to me. In other words, his life, his actions, indicated that he was God. Just a few examples. He forgave sins. And of course, you go to Matthew 9:2 and Mark 2:7, and you have the paralytic. Before he healed him, what did he say? Thy sins be forgiven thee. And of course, that's what caused the big stir. He said, well, what is it easier for me to say? Take up your bed and walk, or your sins be forgiven thee? And he proved he could forgive sins by telling the man later, take up your bed and walk, and he did. He also mentioned this to the woman who anointed Jesus' feet. Your sins are forgiven thee. And we know from the Old Testament scriptures that he is the Lord. You are to worship him. That's the next thing he points out. He accepts worship. Thou art the Lord, worship him. You only to worship the Lord, God, no one else. And yet he accepted worship. And again, there's Matthew 2:11, 8:2, 9:18, 14:32, and 33:28-9. This is just to give you something where you can start and go from there. If you have a good concordance, you'll find all kinds of references to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ accepted worship. Also, he answers prayer. You know, in John 14:13-14, he says, anything you ask in my name, I will do it for you. Now, unfortunately, people have taken this the wrong way because they put the emphasis on the wrong thing. The verse says, and what Jesus says, is anything you ask in my name, I will do it. Well, there are many who claim the second half of the verse, with just reference to the first. What does it mean to ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does this mean at the end of your prayer you say, in Jesus' name I pray, amen? No. That really has nothing to do with it at all. It's your attitude about who he is. You understand, if you ask in his name, you recognize he's deity. You recognize he's the Son of Man, who was the Son of God and came to this earth. And you understand he has the right to answer that prayer according to his will. That should be the first thing in your mind when you say in Jesus' name, I want your will done. It's just an automatic thing, and it goes on and on. You see, if you ask in Jesus' name, recognizing who he is, his position, God of very God, then what you ask, it will be done. It's not because you ask he's going to do it, and you say, Jesus' name, amen. It's understanding who you're asking. And that will affect how you ask, and why you ask, and your attitude in what you're asking for. He raises the dead, John 11, 25, 26. And finally, in John 4, 34, his entire life was lived in accordance to God's good, perfect, and acceptable will. And just think about that for a moment. I know in Romans, we're told that we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds to what? What God's good and perfect and acceptable will is for our lives. But let's be honest. When I think about that statement, that's a hard thing for me to do. You know, I do understand that God's will is good. I even understand God's will is perfect. But do I understand that God's will is acceptable in my prayers and in my life? Can I really say I accept God's will? Accept. It is good, it's perfect and acceptable. But you know, here, to say that I live that way, well, the Lord Jesus Christ did, he lived in accordance every moment of every day in accordance to God's good, perfect, and acceptable will. Why could he do that? Because he was God. Why is it you can't do that? Because you're not. Yes, we have the divine nature in us, but see, the problem with that is, and this is another whole lesson. You know, we are to allow the Spirit of God that indwells us to control our lives. And you know, when he is in control of our lives, we will live in accordance to God's good and perfect and acceptable will. But what happens all too often? We set the Spirit of God aside and let self move in. Then all of a sudden, it's just totally the opposite. The Lord Jesus Christ proved in his life that he was the Son of God who became flesh and dwelled among us. Well, let's move on now to the fourth personal crown of glory. We've had his deity. We've had he's the creator and sustainer of all things. And the Word became flesh. Praise God for that. Well, this is one I didn't often think about, but the Spirit of God kept directing me to it. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I read this verse many times, but never saw the significance of it. John chapter 10, verse 36. And of course, if you go back, you'll understand. Again, he's really asserting his deity throughout here, and it's being questioned all the time. But he says in verse 36, and I pick up halfway through because we don't have time to read this whole thing, and the few phrases in here. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now the phrase I want to draw to your attention is in verse 36. The Father sanctified and sent him into the world. Now just think about this for a moment. You know, I've read through this passage many times and never really focused on the significance that this personal crown of glory is that he was sanctified and sent by the Father into this world. Yes, the Word became flesh. Why? Because the Father sanctified and sent him into the world. And it was interesting how our theme at the Lord's table this morning, I really enjoyed because I had been reviewing this all week. How many times we were praising the Father for what? Sending the Son into the world. You see, they were accusing him of blasphemy when he said, I am the Son of God. And his comment was, of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Well, let's take a look at this little phrase for a moment. And as you think about it, this emphatically states that the Lord Jesus Christ came forth from the Father to do his will in life and in death. I appreciated Bill McDonald's comment just on this particular verse. He just says this, Jesus was sanctified by God the Father from all eternity to be the Savior of the world. And he was sent into the world from heaven where he had dwelt with his Father. Thus Jesus had every right to claim equality with God. He was not blaspheming when he claimed to be the Son of God, equal with the Father. Now, the scriptures and the word of the Lord himself teach us the secrets of eternity and his sanctification by the Father for the work of redemption. What do I mean by the secrets of eternity? Well, scripture records, before the foundation of the world, eternity past, God was already in Christ, reconciling us unto himself. He was already determined to be set apart and sent for the work of redemption. And you know, that's what sanctification really means. It brings forth the idea of being set apart. What a marvelous personal crown of glory that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one God sanctified, set apart, and sent into the world to redeem us. Now this is very significant, as you're going to see as we move along and conclude it, just how important this is, that he was sanctified and sent into the world. You know, in this we see the great love, the great grace, the holiness, both of God the Father and God the Son. And then as I study this, you know, it just told me he gave the best he had. God gave himself for our salvation. Have you ever thought of it that way? I'm sure you have. You see, Jesus Christ was God. Yes, I know he became man. He was made in the likeness of man. But he was God. God gave himself to redeem us. Why? Because nobody else could. Nobody else could. And we talk about God the Father and God the Son in relationship to this. It's interesting. To this, the Son responded. We have just read, God set apart and sent his Son into the world. But you know, in response to that, the Son responded by setting himself apart and devoting himself to God for the work of redemption. You know, in John 17:19, this is the Lord Jesus Christ talking to his Father on behalf, of course, of his disciples and saints. And this is what he says to the Father. For their sakes, I sanctify, set apart myself. Okay? See, not only did the Father sanctify, set apart the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see the love and the grace and the mercy and the holiness of God the Father. But the Lord Jesus Christ now says, and I sanctify myself. Here we see the great love and mercy and grace and holiness of the Son. And what really struck me in that verse in John 17:19 is the reason that they also might be sanctified, set apart through the truth. Here you have God the Father setting apart the Son for the work of redemption. You have God the Son setting himself apart for the work of redemption. And why? That you and I might be sanctified, set apart to God through the truth. You know, as I looked at that particular passage, I couldn't help but think, what a tremendous example. In fact, W.E. Vine puts it this way, I'm commenting this, his sanctification is the pattern of and the power of ours. Here's a practical truth that should come out of this. Oh, I marvel in the fact that God the Father sanctified and sent the Son. He's the one that was sent to do the work of redemption. But you talk about a beautiful crown of glory. And I rejoiced in the fact that the Son sanctified and set apart himself for the work of redemption. But I really marvel in the fact that he did it for me. And he did it for you. And what an example here. Because, you know, Scripture teaches us pretty clear. In 1 Peter 3:15, we're told point blank by the Spirit of God, sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your heart. Have you done that? Think twice before you nod. Have you really sanctified, set apart the Lord God in your heart? Is it important that you do that? Well, it certainly is. Because in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, we read, this is the will of God. You want to know what the will of God is for your life? Well, hang on. Here it comes. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Do you want to do God's will? Then set yourself apart to God and from sin and self in this world. How are we doing on that one? Oh, I'm sure we're rejoicing in the first two. I hope we can rejoice in the third one. I hope you have. I trust I have set apart myself to live a holy, sanctified life. Because after all, the one who sanctified me expects me to do that. And he's equipped me to do that by imparting his very nature to me. Now, there's a couple of passages. We're not going to read them today, but I expect you to read them this afternoon before you come back tonight. And there are two passages you probably wouldn't think too much about as far as being set apart, the Son of Man being set apart. And that's Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. These are two of course, messianic psalms, and they give great insight to the eternal decree and everlasting purposes of the Christ of God. And it starts to reinforce this whole aspect of being sanctified and sent was, yes, to redeem mankind. But you're going to find that the passages that I've talked about here, as you look at Psalm 2, just to give you a little background here, you have to really place Psalm 2 in its proper setting. And we must look ahead to the close of the Great Tribulation, immediately prior to the glorious return and reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. It takes us to the final apostasy and the rebellion of the nations when they attempt to cast off the authority and rule of Christ. You see, this is all predicted, and yet this is a part of it. He was sanctified and sent. It's the whole picture, the whole gamut of things that all are encompassed and come to pass in this one who the Father sanctified and sent into this world. And then as you look at Psalm 110, interesting enough, at least I've been told this, I've never really checked it all out that carefully because I don't have time to peruse every verse in Scripture and see how many times it's quoted somewhere else in Scripture. But I understand it's quoted or referred to more. This is Psalm 110. More frequently in the New Testament than any other passage in the Old Testament. And just to give you a couple examples as we wrap this part up this morning. It is quoted in Matthew 22 by the Lord in verses 41 through 46 to confound and silence those who were trying to trap the Lord Jesus Christ in his speaking. It was quoted in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 through 36 by Luke as he quotes Peter when Peter spoke these words to convict those presence of sin and to bring about repentance in their lives and to let them know that the one they crucified was both Lord and Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, it is quoted by the writer of the book of Hebrews under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to confirm that the Lord Jesus Christ was superior to the angels. You're going to be surprised as you start digging into some of these Old Testament passages and throughout all of Scripture. Just what magnitude this phrase, sanctified and sent, encompasses. Oh, yes, we rejoice in this blessed truth. We're going to look at it a little bit more tonight in more detail, just to make sure we understand again just what a precious truth this is. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is God, no question. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. He became flesh. And he became flesh because, you see, these are somewhat progressive, but they're really not. It's all a part of the package. But, you know, from a human perspective, they're somewhat progressive. Why did he become flesh? Because the Father sanctified and sent him to do the work of redemption. And he sanctified himself to do the work of redemption, that you and I might be sanctified through the truth. So keep these two Old Testament Psalms in mind, but we're not going to go into those in detail. It's to give you a little insight as to what even the Old Testament Scriptures have to say about the Lord Jesus Christ being sanctified and sent. And tonight we'll pick up and look at some other passages and hopefully move on into another one of the personal crowns of glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. May you truly bless these few thoughts. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and dear Heavenly Father, how truly thankful we are again this morning for the person of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful privilege it has been ours this morning to gather around your table for the purpose of remembering the love of our Heavenly Father in sending the Son into the world. To thank the Son for his willingness to come into this world, to do the work he was sanctified and sent to do. We're so thankful for the Holy Spirit of God that has revealed these truths to us, that even enabled us to worship you this morning, which we in ourselves cannot do. For those who worship thee must worship thee in spirit and in truth. how thankful we are for all three persons of the Godhead, for the greatness of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we continue just to look at some of these marvelous truths about thyself, it will cause our hearts to rejoice in all that we have in him. We ask now that you will part us with your blessing. Be with us throughout the remainder of this day and bring us out again this evening, if it be your will. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.